been building a foundation here over the last couple of weeks talking about this idea of how we can love our neighbor. And the foundation we've been building is one that in the first week what we talked about was the nature of the gospel. We use that terminology quite a bit when you get into a church like ours and you hear this phrase about the gospel. And we defined what that is, that Jesus Christ, that there's this incredible announcement by God that Jesus Christ is the promise, the long-time promised Messiah of Israel that had been promised all throughout the Old Testament, that this Jesus of Nazareth is the crucified and risen Messiah of Israel and is also the Lord over every empire. In other words, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. That was kind of the proclamation that you hear in the gospel, this incredible announcement. And then last week we talked about the motivation that we have for sharing this message is best fulfilled when we have a vision of God. That just as Isaiah saw God, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He was seated on a throne and the train of his robe filled the temple. And we talked about that, and we talked about that the reality was is that Isaiah saw Jesus and that we too can see Jesus. And as a result of that, we can have a vision of God. And that's all the motivation that we need to share with people this incredible news of the gospel. But today, instead of talking about, and we're going to get in this series, we're going to get into our personal responsibility and how we go about the business of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in conversation with people and those types of things. We'll get into those topics. But today, instead of concentrating on our personal responsibility to share the gospel, I want to talk about what our corporate or collective responsibility to the gospel looks like. You say, well, Jerry, I'm not sure if I'm following you exactly. Well, if I were to say, why do you go to that big building, 500 Cross Point Parkway, inside that business park? If somebody were to ask you that, hey, I noticed you guys go to that building in the business park, that church deal. Why do you go there? I don't know all of the answers that you might give. Some of them be very good ones. Some of them be very not good ones. That's always possible. I go because, you know, it's a big church and I make some good business contacts. Wrong answer. So there's plenty of answers that I would say would be wrong answers. Now, the answer that I would hope for most, however you expressed it would be this. We go to this place called the chapel to worship. Specifically, we go there to worship God. Even more specifically than that, we go there to worship God with other people who are worshiping God. That we as a body come together and we engage in this thing called worship. Now, we've already explained and gone over a bazillion different times that worship in the context that we're talking about is not just about singing songs to God. That is a portion of what we do in worship, but our giving and our listening and our teaching, our time around the Word of God, our serving, our praying, all of these constitute acts of worship. Now, we have a collective responsibility when we come together at this place to be people who are worshiping God because that has an impact as it relates to people who don't know God. Because every single week that we come together, we have people in our midst, and you're here today, and we're thankful that you're here, who have yet to fully embrace faith in Jesus Christ. They are either still in process of kind of investigating this and maybe are unconvinced, or maybe just flat out don't believe. In every single worship time that we get together here at the chapel at Cross Point, we have people in our midst that are living in that world. And so what does worship have to do with the expression of loving the folks that are here who maybe are unconvinced or maybe unbelieving or whatever? What does our worship have to do with that? What is our collective responsibility as the body together to the gospel? I think that's a question that needs to be asked, and worship is imperative to it because worship is really fundamentally at the heart of what we do as the church. The mission that we're on comes out of the fact that we are people who are worshipers of God and who desire to see other people worship God. That's why we have a mission. That's the mission that we're on, because the scripture says God desires worshipers. I can't say it better than John Piper has already said it in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. That was the book I was trying to remember. I was going, I've read a bunch by John Piper and I couldn't. I was going, oh, where was that? Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. He says it this way. You can see the quote up here on the screen. Missions, or as we say here, mission, there's really only one, is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed, those who've been bought by the blood of Jesus, fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Wow. So this idea that worship fuels our responsibility to those who have yet to embrace reconciliation to God through his son Jesus Christ is important for us to remember. So if you're going to jot down, I know you've got a little note sheet there, and those of you who jot things down, this would be the big idea today that you would want to jot down in the event that somebody gave you an exit interview on your way out and said, hey, what was the message about today? You could say it in one sentence. And typically, not every time, because not every scripture really sets up that way, but typically, you can do that just about every week here. Typically, if you'll pay attention and really listen, you could tell somebody in one sentence what the message was about. And they'd be like, but didn't he talk for like 40 minutes? Yeah, he said more than that. But fundamentally, this was what the message was about. So here's the big idea for today. Ready? It's up on the screen so you can see it. We need to communicate the gospel to people individually, and that's what we're going to be concentrating on in the next few weeks. But we also need to celebrate the gospel in front of them corporately. We need to communicate the gospel to people individually, but we also have this collective responsibility to celebrate the gospel in front of them. So, in other words, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and some of you say, well, you know what, man, Jerry, it's really difficult for me, and this whole message series scares me because I know you're going to talk to me about what it means to talk to people about God and all that, and I'm just already frightened right now. I need a diaper. I'm scared to death about talking to people about God. You know, it's a mess. I'm nervous about it. I don't know a whole lot about everything. I don't know the Bible inside and out. I can't quote Leviticus from beginning to end, and I don't even know what the heifer in there is all about. I'm not sure about the signs of the apocalypse. I know there's big monsters with lots of heads and horns, and I don't know what's going on there. And I know 2012's coming, and I know you talked about that, but I still have no idea what's going on there. And I don't know. I'm just going to stop talking. I know there's a lot of people in that position, but let me say this to you. Whatever else happens with you, and we're going to try and help equip you in sharing your story of grace and all of those kinds of things, but whatever else it means to you individually, you have a corporate responsibility to the gospel. That corporate responsibility has to do with your engagement in worshiping God, that your engagement through the body of Christ in the worship of God has an impact on people around you who may yet be unconvinced or unbelieving or something along that line. So, does the Bible give us any illustrations about that? Does the Bible go let us into like a couple of worship gatherings so that we can take a look for ourselves and say, huh, that's interesting. I'm taking a look at these worship gatherings, and maybe there's some things that I can learn from those. Yes, it does. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to find your place in two different places of Scripture, okay? So you're going to have to like find one and then mark it, and then you're going to have to find the other one and mark it. And the first one is in Acts chapter 2. That's in the New Testament. For those of you kind of unfamiliar with this deal, there should be if you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in the seat back in front of you. You can feel free to grab that. And if you want it to leave with you, you can. It's not stealing. We give you permission. If you don't have a Bible, take it with you. Acts chapter 2, it's in the New Testament. If you need a table of contents, there's one in there. But if you look in the New Testament, which is kind of the second portion of the Bible, you'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then you're going to get to a book called Acts. That's the book that I want you to find, and it's the second chapter in the book of Acts, so it's real easy to find, okay? Acts chapter 2. Then the other place, I want you just to go over two more books. So go beyond the book of Romans, which is right after Acts, and go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 are going to be the two spots that we're going to find ourselves in in just a moment. Now, as you're finding your way there, let me explain something to you real quickly. The two places that I'm talking about today, we're going to be looking at the role of worship as outreach. Worship as the ability to love our neighbors well and demonstrate the gospel to them and celebrate the gospel in front of them. That's the point of what we're going to be talking about. But what we will find very quickly when we get there is that there is a specific gift that is mentioned in both places that we'll see in really this supernatural way called the gift of being able to speak in another language. All right. Now, a lot of people use this phrase. They talk about speaking in tongues and people go, whoa, I don't even know what you're talking about. You have like 27 things coming out of your mouth, like multiple tongues. What is that all about? I don't get it. The word tongues is just the other way to translate that is language. All right. That's really what the word means. It means the ability to speak in another language supernaturally, a known language, by the way, as we'll see in Acts chapter 2, so that people would have the opportunity to be able to hear the worship of God. Now, so you're going to see that in the book of Acts chapter 2, and you're going to even see that in 1 Corinthians 14, because a lot of what 1 Corinthians addresses was the misuse of this particular gift in the church in Corinth. It was a legitimate spiritual gift given to the church, but it was misused in the context of the church at Corinth, and I'll explain that when we get there in just a moment. So I don't want to get anybody tripped up when I'm mentioning or when you see this phrase, particularly if you're new, when you see this phrase called, tongues or speaking in tongues. It's talking about this gift that God gave for the ability to speak in a language not your own so that it could be heard by people in their own language in a way that they could then understand the worship of God that was going on. Okay, is everybody okay? You with me? So Acts chapter 2 is where I want to begin. And I want to take a little look at how these worship gatherings, because this is what these two places are, how these worship gatherings thought with a mindset toward other people that didn't know Christ, all right? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, meaning all of the believers, the disciples. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now pause right there. Pentecost, let's start there because it's a terminology. And I'm just going to give you a quick rundown of what's going on in Acts chapter 2. We're going to glance through that. Then we're going to take a sample look at 1 Corinthians 14. And then we're going to gather some principles for us based upon these two worship gatherings that help us to understand how worship, how our collective responsibility to the gospel matters and some responsibilities we have as a collective body, all right? So Pentecost, the word itself really means, 50th day, all right? So that's kind of what the idea of the word means. And what it means is this, the 50th day after Passover. That's what Pentecost is. So Passover was that time that the Jews celebrated. Remember, back when they were in captivity with the Egyptians, and God was going to put to death people, children, all the, and there was blood on the doorpost of the Israelites when they were there because God told them to do that. And so God passed over the Jews and then delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians, right? And so there's a celebration yearly for the Jewish people, the celebration of Passover, where they remember this time. There's a meal associated with it, really where we got our, what we now know as the Lord's Supper or communion or whatever we call that here. We call it the Lord's Supper here. That's kind of what that was birthed out of, right? This Passover meal. And that's what Jesus was having with his disciples when the time came for him to say, this is the supper that I'm having with you and my blood and my body. And those things that Jesus was talking about came out of this Passover meal. So Passover, and then the 50th day after Passover is what we call Pentecost, all right? So that's the time frame we're talking about here in Jerusalem. The church, those who had been changed by Jesus, Jesus' disciples, which at this time numbered not very many, are gathered together in one place and they're praying and they're seeking the Lord and then suddenly this loud, violent wind, that's what the scripture says, like the blowing of a violent wind, it's kind of a metaphor here, like the blowing of a violent wind comes through and you could hear it. It wasn't just something, sometimes we think of wind, but if you've ever heard a loud, violent, blowing wind, there's sound associated with it, right? It kind of rips through stuff. So that blows through the place where they were. It says it came from heaven and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that settled on them. And then all of them were filled, the scripture says, talking about the disciples. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them, all right? Now, what's interesting is this, is that they were speaking in other languages as the Spirit enabled them in such a way that they were unified in their worship of God. You'll see in just a moment that the languages they were speaking in, they were worshiping God. They weren't preaching at this time. They were just worshiping God, which is what you see, by the way, when you see this gift used. It's the worship of God that's employed. So they're worshiping God, and what's interesting is they're doing that in a unified way, even though they're doing it in all these different languages. By the way, they didn't even know the languages they were speaking in. Do you know what that is? What's interesting, just as a theological side note for those of you Bible students, it's basically the reversal of the curse of Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, where at the Tower of Babel, what God did is he took this whole unified group of people and he burst into that and he caused there to be confusion, and the languages caused confusion and division and separated them all over the face of the earth. Now, with this thing called the church, God almost does a reversal, in effect does a reversal of the curse of the Tower of Babel, and now you've got all of these languages that are singing praises and worship to God, all in unity. So for you Bible students that enjoy that kind of thing, there's something in your theological toolbox, all right? Now, pick up with me again in verse number 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." You know, so there's some people that are kind of watching this deal going, "Whew, those dudes are drunk. They're just all talking crazy. They're drunk." Of course, Peter corrects them in just a little bit and he goes, "Fellas, it's 9 in the morning. We're not that hardcore, right? We're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning." So you've got all of these people that are gathered for this feast of Pentecost, or as the Jews refer to it, the feast of first fruits. They're all gathered in Jerusalem, and they would do that at the times of the celebration of the feast. So these same people that are coming from all over the world who were God-fearing Jews, but now are in different places and speak different dialects and languages. They all know Hebrew, but they are speaking different dialects and languages now. They come back to Jerusalem for the feast. Now, they would have just been in Jerusalem a little over 50 days ago because they would have been there for the feast of Passover, exactly. They would have been there during that time. And what's interesting is that during that time, just 50 days, a little more than, prior to this event, would have been the time frame where Jesus was in Jerusalem, and that all Jerusalem was stirred up, and there was the execution of this so-called Messiah who claimed to be Messiah named Jesus, and they all saw this, and then after seeing him crucified, they go on their way. Now, they've heard rumblings about the fact that he's not there, but they're still not sure exactly what all of that means. And now they're back in Jerusalem at this time called Pentecost, or the season of first fruits, for this celebration. And so they're here from all over the place. And they hear these people worshiping God, these disciples, worshiping God, probably right outside the temple courts in an upper room. They're worshiping God in their own language, not the people in their own language, but in the languages of the people that are listening. It's a supernatural event. It's a miraculous event from God. And they're all listening and they're just stunned because they understand what's being said to them. Then what happens is, even though there's a few that went, they're drunk, there's a lot of people that are going, what does this mean? What's going on? Then what Peter does is Peter preaches a message to them and basically explains what's going on. And he quotes to them from the prophet Joel. He quotes to them out of the Psalms. And remember, he's speaking to Jewish people and he's really giving them some clarity on what is happening. And then he sums it up in verse 36 of chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So Peter concludes his message to the Jews. God demonstrated himself in the power of his Holy Spirit. He preaches to them about Jesus Messiah that we just sang about a few moments ago. And about 3,000 are added to faith, that comes to faith in Jesus Christ that day. That's a pretty good day in the church history, right? 3,000 people coming to faith in Jesus in a day, in one worship gathering there at Jerusalem. I would love to see that happen at the chapel. 3,000 people in a day coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, about 20 years later, roughly, I'm just using rough estimates here, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Corinth. Let's just call it Greece, okay? He's writing to the church in Greece, a town called Corinth. And in his writing there, he is explaining to them about some things that are going on. Now, you have to remember something about Corinth. Corinth is a city and a church with a lot of troubles. They've come out of an extremely immoral culture. They've had a lot of trouble in the church. I mean, messed up stuff. They're trying to figure this thing out when it means to walk by faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's been sexual immorality in the church that they're having to straighten out. There's been incestuous relationships that they're having to straighten out. And then even with this idea of the gifts that God has given by his Spirit to the church, there's some issue with that as well, because the Corinthians had this idea that speaking in other languages by the power of the Holy Spirit, which they had this gift in Corinth, by speaking in other languages, that guaranteed them or made them some kind of spiritual aristocracy, that it gave them some kind of high-class spiritual status if they did that. And Paul, in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, basically says to them, hey, this is a gift and it's given by the Spirit of God, but you're not operating in love. You're operating in the sense of kind of focuses on you, and you're operating out of your own desires and your own ambitions, and this is becoming about you. This isn't really about God. And so Paul is having to give them some correctives about how they do what they do. And now he's talking about, in this context, what they do in their worship gathering. And I want you to start with me in verse number 6, because he's specifically talking about this particular gift of speaking in other languages. Verse number 6 of chapter 14 says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you and I speak in another language, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or the harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You'll be just speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church." So Paul's saying this. Paul's saying you're utilizing this gift in such a way that everybody's just practicing this gift of speaking in another language that the Spirit of God gave to the church there. You're practicing this gift, but number one, nobody understands what you're talking about. There's no translation. There's no interpretation. There's just kind of nobody understands what you're saying. Now, it makes you maybe feel spiritual in doing it because this was an immature congregation. That's clear from the context of the letter. It maybe makes you feel good in doing that, but that's really not the point. It's not about you. Spiritual gifts were not given to you for your own benefit anyway. That's why Paul says in chapter 12 that the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That's the point of the giving of gifts, right? So Paul says, it'd be the equivalent of me. Let's just say it's me. Let's say it's Jerry. If I walk back here and pick up a trumpet, which I know would be gross. No one wants me spitting on their instrument that they spit into, right? If I took the saxophone or the trumpet or whatever and just started, you know, and just walked up here and went, ladies and gentlemen, can I have your attention? You know, you would go, wow, that was unpleasant. That was incredibly unpleasant because I don't know how to put notes together. I'm just making noise. I don't know how to make anything sensible of this, right? The only instrument I could make sense of is those skins right there. That's the only thing I could do it, but I can't play lefty like Paul. Maybe I could. I'd have to figure it out. But I can't make sense of any of the other instruments. I don't know how to play them, so it wouldn't make any sense when I played them, right? Thus, Paul is trying to say that wouldn't be profitable for anybody, whether it's a flute or a harp or, you know, a trumpet like he mentions in here, that wouldn't be fruitful for anybody. So then he goes on to say, just skip down with me, give some other instruction, and then skip down with me to verse 18. He says, I thank God, this is Paul saying, I thank God that I speak in other languages more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a foreign language. Now pause. What Paul is saying here is this. Paul says, all right, let's be clear here, ladies and gentlemen. This is a gift that the Spirit of God has given, okay? He has given this gift of the ability to speak in another language. But Paul says, I want you to know that I not only affirm that that's a gift given by the Spirit, but I actually do it more than any of you do it. Well, then where is Paul doing it? Because then Paul says, but in the church, this is what I want. In other words, he's saying, this isn't really what you need to be utilizing in the church. Where's Paul using this gift? Pause. The Apostle Paul would travel around all over the place, right? He would travel to different cultures, different places that would have different languages. And do you know where Paul would go when he would be in those towns? To the synagogues. He would go into the synagogues speaking to Jewish people because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? Trained under a guy named Gamaliel, who was like the rock star rabbi of the day. And he would go into those synagogues and he would begin, you know what he would do? He would speak in the language of the people to where he traveled, of these Jewish gatherers in the synagogues, and he would do it everywhere he went. To do what? To validate the message of the gospel to them, and ultimately what we're going to see is that it was a sign to unbelieving Jews that God's judgment was near. Some of you are going, I've never heard anybody say that in my life. I'm going to show it to you. It's right here in the scripture. It was a sign, but not a good one. Now, you're going, man, all right, I'll see what you got to say here, Jerry. This works out good. Paul says this. He says, I would rather, and by the way, I'm not taking a shot at the gift of tongues. I've already told you, legitimate gift given by the Spirit of God to the church. I'm not taking a shot. Now, its relevance today has been misapplied. I'll leave that alone. It's a different message for a different time, but its relevance has been misapplied in the church, the modern day church. The modern day church experiences the same thing that Paul was trying to correct the church in Corinth on. But we miss that sometimes because we would love to just do that. Here you go. Paul says, I'd rather have 5 words repeated intelligibly than 10,000 words. And that 10,000, that's just a euphemism to say as many words as you ever want to come up with in a foreign language that can't be understood. No point in it. And Paul's talking about untranslated or uninterpreted language. He says there's no point in it. It's irrelevant. All right. Then I want you to look in verse number 20. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 28. I'm going to come back to that. Verse number 22. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. Let me pause here for just a second. Again, this isn't a message on the gift of speaking in other languages or any of those kinds of things. But I have to give clarity to this as we're reading it, because if not, you just get stuck and you go, okay, what does it mean? When Paul is speaking here, he is quoting the text of Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah is talking to Jews. Isaiah is saying to Jews in the text of Isaiah 28, to which Paul is now applying to Corinth, he's saying to the Jews in Isaiah 28, there are going to be people speaking foreign languages that are going to be living in your streets now in Jerusalem. Because you have chosen not to obey me, because you have chosen not to receive me, because you have chosen not to believe me, there are going to be people of foreign nations and foreign languages that are going to be communicating to you on your own streets. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. It wasn't long after Isaiah's prophecy in what he was saying that Israel continued to be stiff-necked toward God And what happened was the Assyrians came and took over. And then after the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and you know about the captivity, right? So exactly what Isaiah said was going to occur did occur. That those that were speaking foreign languages in their midst was going to be a sign to them that they had not responded to God as they ought to. Paul applies that text to this church. And he says to them, this is a sign. And the sign is to unbelieving Jews who would be able to pick up the prophecy of the book of Isaiah. This is a sign to you that your rejection of Messiah Jesus is unwarranted. You shouldn't have done it. That's what he is. Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail here, but you need to see what Paul is getting at. And then I want you to turn to verse number 23. Listen to what he says. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in a foreign language and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Everybody catch that? You understand where Paul's going here? But if any unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now, without going into detail about what prophecy is, because you're saying, what do you mean prophesying? It was a little different in that context because there wasn't a finished canon of scripture at that point. Let's just call it for ease. It is much deeper, much more profound than this. But for the sake of ease, let's call it the communication of the revelation of God to people. Okay? For the sake of ease. The communication of the revelation of God to people. We have God's word here, and what we do right now is we are communicating in an understandable way the revelation of God about himself to people in our midst, all right? So Paul says, if everybody's speaking in these foreign languages when we gather together, if an unbeliever or somebody who's trying to investigate this deal comes in, they're going to say, these people are crazy. They're out of their mind. That's what Paul says. He says, but if what's going on in that worship congregation is this, that they are communicating in an understandable fashion the revelation of God about himself, then God can get involved in that and people may be falling on their faces saying, God's among us. Man, I get it now. I believe now. So I just gave you two worship gatherings, all right? You had Acts chapter 2 and you got 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, what can we learn or apply given our understanding of these two things? I'm going to give you three principles that I don't want you to miss, and this is going to our corporate responsibility to the gospel. Here's the first one, and I thank Tim Keller for his help in this regard. Here's the first one. We should expect the unconvinced in our worship gatherings. We should expect them. Why? Well, Acts chapter 2, they were there. They were there supernaturally, right? Because they heard this great sound. They heard this rushing wind. And then they hear all of these people speaking to God, worshiping God in their own language, even though these people were Galileans and didn't even know that language. And so it was like a supernatural work where now there were the unconvinced and the unbelieving were in their midst. In 1 Corinthians 14, the unbelievers or the unconvinced that were in the congregation came by personal invitation. Why were they there? Think about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, it starts talking about people who are in marriages where they've come to faith in Christ, but their spouse hasn't. You know, they've given their lives to Jesus, but their spouse hasn't. Can you imagine in a family unit that comes from either Judaism or that comes from this paganism of the Greek Empire? That now in Corinth, they're saying, we worship Jesus. We believe in the Messiah of Israel. And say, you know, say the wife embraces Jesus Christ and says, I'm following after him. And now I'm meeting with some people who follow after him. You know what the husband's going to do probably? I'll go check this out. I'm going to go see what my wife's gotten into. Let's bring the kids. Let's see what's happening. So in 1 Corinthians 14, they're showing up by personal invitation in the worship gatherings, but what I'm reminded of is this. Paul actually speaks to the church in Corinth with the assumption that the unconvinced and the unbelieving are going to be in their midst. Do you know that's one of the huge, huge problems of the church in the United States of America is that they don't have an expectation that there will be those who are unconvinced and unbelieving in their midst. They don't even get it. And as a result, you know what happens? You're talking only to the family of God every time you talk. That's the only people you speak to. So you begin speaking in a language that only they understand. You need like this decoder ring from a Cracker Jack's box to know exactly what's going on in the meeting. Because everything is in this flowery like language that you don't understand, right? Boy, if the blood of the Lamb comes to the children of Zion, and people are just going, I have no idea what you just said. That scares me, and I'm freaked out right now. Right? You know why they do that? They get to that place because they don't even have an expectation that the unconvinced or the unbelieving are going to be in their midst. And so what it does is it causes the preacher and the people to just begin speaking another language and to be building their own subculture. And as a result of that, now it's completely and totally foreign. It's like a foreign language to the unbeliever or the unconvinced. What Paul says our gospel responsibility is to expect in our worship gatherings those who are unconvinced and unbelieving. We should expect that. Seems obvious, but it's not. We've not picked that up very well in the United States in the church. All right, enough about that. Second thing. The unconvinced should be able to understand our worship. That's the second principle that we ought to note from these two worship gatherings. Whatever else we could say, it would be this, that the unconvinced and the unbelieving, they should be able to understand our worship. Now, in Acts chapter 2, that happened supernaturally. It happened because they began worshiping God, and the Spirit of God filled them. They began worshiping God in a language not their own that they didn't know, so that all these people from all these different territories could hear the worship of God in their own language. But you know what I hear here? It was understandable. It was supernatural, but it was understandable. In 1 Corinthians 14, it's by design. That actually Paul is saying to the church, by design, you need to make sure that when you gather in the church, that you speak intelligible words that people can understand and hear and respond to. That's part of our corporate responsibility. So let me say this. I'm preaching to myself right now. I'm not preaching to you or communicating just to you. I'm talking about the we. I have a responsibility now to communicate when I'm teaching. I have to communicate with you in mind as a follower of Jesus who's growing in your faith and with people who are unconvinced or unbelieving. I have to communicate with them in mind too, because number one, I already know that the Bible expects me to expect them in our worship gatherings. And it is a gospel virtue to make sure that what I say is understandable to them. So instead of speaking in such flowery language to impress someone with your oratory that I'm going to wax the elephant or wax eloquent, whatever that's supposed to say, right? That I'm speaking in words that we all get, that we all understand, and that you can cognitively and with your heart and with your spirit wrestle with, say yes or no to, whatever, that at least what we're talking about is comprehensible. We do that with the music. With the music, we center in on God. If you pay any attention to what we do here, we sing about God. That's what we do. We sing about God. It is very God-centered. That's why I'm grateful to Harold and Alan and Benji and everybody that's involved in this process. We sing about God. We make much of God. That's what worship is. Worship isn't just about singing about us. It's about singing about God. Because that's whatever your background, that's who you need. But we sing with not only a contemporary understanding, but also connected to the traditions of our past, just like you saw expressed today, in fact. Because we are a people who are connected to a long line of faith. But we are also a people that live in the now. And so those things need to be expressed in the context of worship, and it should be understandable. That's why the words are on the screen for everybody. We want you just to be able to understand, to sing along, to be involved, to know what's going on. Important. our giving. People look around. They've got an opportunity to determine whether what we're doing in our worship is understandable. So that when we give, we're saying to people, we're giving out of our heart for God. We're giving out of our worship to God. When we celebrate acts of justice and mercy, like we talked about with Haiti or with Sierra Leone or with other ministries that we're involved in, that is giving some intelligibility to people about worship, and it functions as outreach. There was a Buddhist gentleman who was in our worship gathering some time ago at Christmas, not this past Christmas, the Christmas before, and he commented, he just could not believe, in a good way, what was going on, because he said not only the atmosphere of people who were really serious about worshiping God, but then this congregation gave away the offering to help relieve need in the community. It was a celebration of acts of justice and mercy, not for our own benefit, but to the glory of God. But this Buddhist gentleman just went, wow. That's, wow. The worship of the community of God had an outreach impact because of our corporate celebration of the gospel. So, the unconvinced should be able to understand our worship. Let me give you a third thing real quick. The unconvinced can come to faith if our worship is understandable. The unbelieving can come to faith if our worship is understandable. And in fact, listen, that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2 and is exactly what happens in 1 Corinthians 14. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 2 about this. Acts 2:37, I think it is. When the people heard this is after Peter communicated the truth about Jesus. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. Why? Because the worship of God was understandable to them. They saw believers celebrating the gospel, this great announcement of reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was comprehensible to them. And as a result, they were cut to the heart hearing this message because they understood. What happened in 1 Corinthians 14? Same thing. Notice what it says. The secrets of his heart will be laid bare, and he'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. This is because of the corporate celebration of the gospel. Our collective responsibility to not just individually share the gospel with people, which is very important, but also to collectively celebrate the gospel in front of them. So, we're back to the big idea. What was it? You remember? We need to communicate the gospel to people individually, but we also need to celebrate the gospel in front of them corporately. So, before we leave, what does this mean for your role? Because we're part of this corporate group we call the body here. What does that mean your role is? If we have a responsibility to share with people individually, we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. But as a body, we have to celebrate the gospel in front of people corporately. So what does that mean we can do? Well, here's one thing. You can do what they did in Corinth and invite people to come alongside of you in a worship gathering. Invite people to come alongside of you. Some of you have done that. You've got friends with you right now. Maybe family members, whatever. You've invited them to come sit alongside of you in a worship gathering. Maybe they're unconvinced. Maybe they're unbelieving. Maybe they're nominal. Maybe they're not. Maybe they're searching. Maybe they're in a process, a quest, so to speak. Who knows where they're at? But you invited them to come and engage in the worship gathering. You know why you do that? Because the Bible basically says you ought to expect that that is the case. So you can play a part in your corporate responsibility to the gospel by inviting people into the very idea of a worship gathering. You know why? Because here's what we want to have at the chapel. We want this to be a safe place for the dangerous gospel. The gospel's dangerous because it'll change everything. If you're here and you're unbelieving or unconvinced, I just want to say to you, the gospel's a dangerous message. Because when you embrace what the gospel says, that mankind is sinful and can never make its way to God, that God in his grace initiated a rescue plan through Jesus Christ, and that if we by faith put our trust in him, We can not only have a transformed life in the now, but a forever life in the hereafter. When you really embrace fundamentally what the gospel says, it changes everything. The gospel's not sanitary. It's dangerous. But we want this to be a safe place for the dangerous gospel. That's what happens when we invite people into this environment. How about this? How about if you take your responsibility by thinking about others around you? Now, I'm going to poke and prod here for just a minute. Can I do that? Sometimes people are more concerned about getting to their car so they can get out of the parking lot than they are about the Spirit of God touching the lives of people around them. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that sometimes in a church this size in a given week, I know some people have, man, you're working today and you just barely made it and you got to get to work, or you've got some, I get that. I'm not throwing stones. I know that sometimes those things happen. So don't get me wrong. I'm not going to call you out. That's not my deal. But what I want to say to you is, when your concern is more about the check-in, check-out kind of scenario, and you're not really concerned about the disruption you are to the people around you, I would want you to rethink that because of your corporate responsibility to the gospel. The Spirit of God's work in the lives of people is more important than that. You think about that in context of the gospel. That's an important thing. You may not have brought the folks. You may not have brought anybody with you. You may be sitting by yourself. You may not even know the people around you. But guess what? If you don't know the people around you, you don't know what God may be doing in their life. You don't know that God, the Holy Spirit, might be working in their life in a significant way. And by the way, maybe those people have been paying attention to you because they're sitting near you in this worship environment. And when you sat there as we sing and you sit there like a knot on a log just going, looking like you've just been sucking lemons for like 45 minutes. Or when the teaching's going on, when you're all dozed off, and I get it. Maybe I'm not the greatest speaker on the planet Earth. I get that. And I realize maybe you're tired, maybe you work late or whatever. I'm just saying, sensitize yourself to the reality that the unconvinced and the unbelieving are in our midst. And they may be sitting right around you. They're people who are deserving of our love and our concern and our willingness to say hello to and get to know and all those things, but they might actually be paying attention to you to determine if the reality of what we say we believe even looks or smells like something that they would want to be a part of. So, and man, I say that to you lovingly. I'm not saying it to you as a rebuke. I'm saying that to you lovingly. Be sensitized to those things. That's part of our gospel responsibility corporately. And then your worship, just make much of God in your life. You don't have to do that by trying to be overly, you know, pretentious and all that kind of stuff. Make much of God in your life. When you give, when you serve, in the community, as we gather, make much of God, because that is something God will use to impact people around us that don't know him. Let's bow our heads together. We've said a lot in this time frame. And what I would ask for you to do is simply this: to be reminded of a couple of things. As a follower of Jesus Christ, would you please be sensitized to the reality that you've got a corporate responsibility? You've got a part to play even when we gather in this process of loving our neighbors. Guess what? It might not be your neighbor that's in here, but it's somebody else's neighbor. And they want to see the reality of the truth of worship and the gospel very clearly here. When you talk to them in plain English so they understand what you're saying. You don't have to trump yourself up as some spiritual giant. Just speak to them. Speak the truth to them. Speak it in love. But understand your responsibility. For those of you that are here, if you're unconvinced here, or maybe you've come in at a distance from God or whatever, boy, we kind of just let you in on some family talk today. You just listened in as we talked about this reality. I want to say to you, if you're here and you're unconvinced or maybe unbelieving, and you want to know more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we've got some folks that would love to talk to you about that. It'd really be an honor. When we dismiss in just a moment, outside of these double doors, right when you walk out this middle aisle, straight across the atrium, there's a room called the Fireside Room. There'll be some pastors in there and some people that we call prayer partners who just kind of hang out and love to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship and begin a relationship with God through Jesus. And if that's you, we'd love for you to come by, speak to them. Father, thanks for the truth that you've shared with us today. We submit to your word. We recognize, God, you are Lord over all of us. Thank you for the reality that we have a collective responsibility to the gospel. I pray that you'd help us to be sensitive to that, to recognize your work in our midst as a worship gathering, and that even as we worship, as we celebrate, as we greet people, as we pray, as we serve, as we give, that all of those things would give testimony to the reality of our care for you, God, and for the world that you love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. I love you guys.